Heavenly Father, we call upon you, Lord, in this hour to do that which only you can do. To anoint, to seal the delivery of your word in that power that is from on high, that power of the Holy Spirit, whereby we pray, Father, through Christ, that the unconverted will be spiritually awakened and made alive together with Christ, and that those who are already in union with Christ would hear your word of truth today, Lord, to their sanctification. We pray, Holy Father, that according to the promise of your word, that it will not return to you void, but that it will indeed accomplish the purpose for which you have sent it this day. We pray for the sake, the honor, and the glory of Jesus Christ our Lord. In his name, we ask these things. Amen. I invite you this morning to take the Word of God and let us turn back to Romans, the book of Romans, chapter 6. As we read only one verse of Scripture from Romans chapter 6, considering today what I have entitled a service unto death and a service unto life, Romans chapter 6, verse 23 says this: "For the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord." This is the word of God for the people of God on God's holy day. This morning we draw to a close our expositional study of Romans chapter 6. For 10 weeks we have carefully considered the great and weighty doctrines of this section in Paul's letter to the Romans. In the first place, we have kept before us the historical context of this chapter. Why was Romans 6 written? The answer to this question begins in Romans chapter 5 and verse 20, where the Apostle Paul made the incredible and for some even astonishing statement, "But where sin increased, grace abounded all the more." On the heels of this proposition concerning the omnipotence of grace in salvation, exceeding the power and effects of sin, Paul anticipated a serious and dangerous misunderstanding over the grace of God. In fact, it was a misunderstanding he had obviously encountered at other times, and thus he knew it could not go unanswered. Therefore, the whole subject of Romans 6 was to answer this misunderstanding, which perverts the grace of God into a license to sin. This is the historical context behind Romans chapter 6. In the second place, we've come to see that the true spiritual position of every Christian is a death to the reign of sin and a union with Jesus Christ. Is it possible for a Christian to live in sin? Is it possible for a Christian to continue in sin no differently than he was before he was saved? The answer of Romans 6 to these questions is an emphatic no. Paul declares in verse 2, "How can we who died to sin still live in it?" In verse 11, he exhorts, "So you also must consider yourselves dead to sin." And in verse 14, he assures every believer in Christ, for sin will have no dominion over you. The great truth of each of these statements is that the reign, rule, and realm of sin, wherein a Christian was once a slave, has been dissolved forever. In fact, Paul even proclaims in verse 6 of Romans 6, we know that our old self was crucified with him. All that we were in Adam as a condemned, lost slave of sin has been put to death once and for all time. We therefore cannot live in sin as a Christian because we are no longer under sin's power, being ruled as sin's slave. The old self, the old life in sin is gone forever. This is only the first reason for the impossibility to live in sin. Romans 6 has also taught us that our freedom from sin's power is due to a spiritual union that we have with Jesus Christ. Paul affirmed in verses 3 and 4 this most blessed truth. He said, do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that, just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. A Christian cannot live in sin because he has a new life. A new life which has united him to Jesus Christ as the source, sovereign, and sanctification of this life. A Christian therefore lives in Christ as his new life. Hence, it is impossible, not to mention unthinkable, to go back to that old life that was dominated by sin. In the third place, we have seen that the outworking of this new life in Christ is the freedom to oppose sin and serve God. We have the freedom now to oppose sin and serve God. Romans 6 has shown us that since we are liberated from the power of sin, we now have the freedom not to sin. Indeed, it is our responsibility and the work of sanctification to resist the force of sin and as it remains in our mortal bodies. Listen to how Paul put this in verse 12 and 13. Let not sin therefore reign in your mortal bodies to make you obey their passions. Do not present your members to sin as instruments for unrighteousness. Sin no longer has the power to compel us to do its bidding, but rather we have the power in union with Christ to say no to sin and flee its alluring temptations. Moreover, while we oppose the remaining influence of sin, we are also free to live a life of obedience to God. Again, Romans 6:13, we're commanded, but present yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life and your members to God as instruments for righteousness. Whereas in our spiritual state, before salvation, we opposed God, hated God, despised his commands, now that we are in Christ and set free from sin, we have a new heart that loves God, a new desire to obey God, and an enabling power to serve God with all that we are for all that he is. Henceforth, Romans 6 commands us to commit ourselves with uncompromising devotion and dedication to the service of God's glory and his kingdom. This is the outworking of our new life in Jesus Christ. It is service to God, opposition to sin. Service to God, opposition to sin. Finally, we have learned from this great chapter that there are only two people in the world in the eyes of God. Only two people in the world in the eyes of God, slaves of sin and slaves of righteousness. In verses 16 through 22, Paul uses the analogy of master-slave relationships, which were common in his day, to illustrate a vital truth concerning Christians and non-Christians. Those who belong to God through Christ are slaves of righteousness, while those who don't are slaves of sin. And the most important point made by this truth in Romans 6 is that Christians can only be slaves of righteousness. This means that slavery to the power and rule of sin is non-existent in the life of a Christian. A Christian cannot and will not ever be mastered by the tyranny of sin. It is impossible because he is now a slave of righteousness. A Christian, therefore, is mastered by God through the reign of his grace, which works itself out in a lifelong service of growing in righteousness. And according to Romans chapter 6, a Christian cannot be anything other than this. Now, this morning, as we return to our final study in Romans chapter 6, we're concluding this exposition with the very last verse of this chapter, which is also the most well-known verse of this entire chapter. Romans 6:23 is one of those verses of the Bible that seems to stand by itself as a sufficient statement of gospel truth. This verse fits into that category of biblical propositions which take the gospel and boil it down in a summary fashion. Other well-known statements like this in Scripture are John 3:16, John 3:36, Romans 3:24, Romans 5:8, 2 Corinthians 5:17, and 1 Timothy 1:15. Each of these verses are what Martin Luther called the Bible in miniature. The Bible in miniature, since they are striking summaries of very important doctrines which lie at the very heart of the gospel. Romans 6:23, then, is such a verse. It is the Bible in miniature. Commenting once on the vast importance of Romans 6:23, Charles Spurgeon observed this. He said, Romans 6:23 is a Christian proverb, a golden sentence, a divine statement of trust, of truth worthy to be written across the sky. As Jesus said of the woman who anointed him for his burial, wherever this gospel shall be preached in the whole world, there shall also this, that this woman hath done, be told for a memorial of her. So I may say, wherever the gospel is preached, there shall this golden sentence, which the apostle has let fall, be repeated as proof of his clearness in the faith. Here you have both the essence of the gospel and a statement of that misery from which the gospel delivers all who believe. Needless to say then, Romans 6:23 is a monumental statement of gospel truth. And this morning, beloved, I want us to take this passage and divide it up under three major points of contrast which surface right out of this text. First, there are two masters. Second, there are two terms of service. And third, there are the two ends at which we arrive. To begin with then, let us notice first, there are two masters in the world. There are two masters in the world. Looking at Romans 6:23, we read, for the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. Since Romans 6:23 is the concluding statement of this entire chapter, it is only fitting that Paul would keep his slave-master analogy to mark out for every person in this world the truth of serving one of two masters. No matter who you are or where you come from, your life is mastered by either sin or God. Doesn't matter who you are. Doesn't matter where you come from. Your life is mastered by either sin or God. There is no neutrality in the spiritual realm. There is no one here who is straddling the fence. You either serve sin as your master or you serve God as your master. You cannot serve both. Only one can be served, and thus only one can be the master of your life. The only question is, who masters you? The Bible tells us someone who is mastered by sin, are dead while they live. In other words, they are dead to God. They are dead to the things of God. The Bible describes this person as having a heart of stone, according to Ezekiel 36:26, which is a metaphor to picture their total and complete unresponsiveness to God in any positive, loving, adoring manner. In fact, we are told that they do not seek God at all in a saving way. There is not a single inclination, motivation, or stirring in their soul which cries out for God to save them. The only path and direction they run is opposite of everything God is. Moreover, since they are mastered by sin, they live their life minding only the things of the flesh. The outworking of this way of life is a pattern of consistent, willful disobedience to God. Someone, therefore, who is mastered by sin lives in sin. Sinning is their nature. They are experts, if you will, in the art of sinning. They breathe in, they drink in, they feed themselves on sin. And no matter how good they may appear before men, all their righteous deeds are nothing but filthy, stinking, putrid rags in the sight of holy God. Nothing a slave of sin performs will ever meet the standard or the approval of God, despite how many awards or praises he receives by the world. Furthermore, a person mastered by sin is spiritually blind to the truth of the gospel. This means that they have no ability whatsoever to understand the gospel in a saving way. When they hear the truth about Jesus Christ coming to the world to save sinners, they scoff. They decry this teaching as utter nonsense and foolishness. They cannot wrap their minds around the truth of Christ as the Son of God and the Savior of men. Nor can they wrap their minds around the truth of their own sinfulness and depravity, and thus their desperate need for Christ alone to save them. As they are mastered by sin, they can only reason by their physical senses. Hence, they interpret truths like being born again as somehow meaning a re-entering into their mother's womb, like Nicodemus. They did not have the eyes to see, to understand, to embrace the gospel as declaring their only hope in way of being right with God through Jesus Christ. Finally, a life mastered by sin is a life mastered by the devil himself and pursuing the course of this ungodly world. A slave of sin is a child of the devil. Satan works in those who are mastered by sin to do his bidding and to be therefore in bondage to his will. In addition to this, a slave of sin is worldly minded. In fact, the Bible tells us that they love the world and the things of the world, such as the desires of the flesh and the desires of the eyes and pride and possessions. This is all their life amounts to. This is the only pursuit they deem worth taking. This is a life mastered by sin. But what about a life mastered by God? If Jesus Christ is your master, what characterizes your life? Well, in the first place, there is the evident passion and love for God above all things. There is this growing desire, hunger, and thirst to be all out for God. In fact, such a devotion to God is seen especially in the way God is given all praise and glory for all things. Indeed, a person mastered by God is a person who seeks to live for the glory of God in everything they do. They wear the name of Christ on their sleeves, as it were. They do not hide the fact that Jesus is Lord of all, and He is their Lord, and He is thus their master. In the second place, someone who is mastered by God has in them what the Bible calls a new heart, whose ever constant desire is to obey God no matter the cost. They love God's commands. The commands of God are not a burden to them in any way whatsoever. And when they sin and disobey God, they feel it deeply in their hearts as that which is against God and God alone. They feel deep sorrow over the fact that they have dishonored their loving and holy master, and their sorrow over sin leads them to repentance of sin. In the third place, a person mastered by God loves the Word of God and has an understanding of God's Word, whereby they grow and become more holy. In fact, it is their delight to be in the Word of God so that they may be nurtured by the Word, directed by the Word, and thus live by the Word. Finally, someone mastered by God has both the passion and the power to live a holy and righteous life. When they are conflicted with indwelling sin, their constant desire is to do that which is honoring and glorifying to God. Because what drives the new heart of a man or woman ruled by God is an ever-increasing devotion to live righteously. But this passion to live a holy and righteous life is empowered by the indwelling presence of God the Holy Spirit. A life mastered by God is therefore a life that is filled with the Spirit. It is a life that is walking by the Spirit. It is a life that is being conformed to the image of Jesus Christ by the power of the Spirit, working that sanctifying process every single day. This is a life mastered by God. But of course, in the light of either being mastered by sin or by God, the question still remains, who masters you? Who masters you? Does our life conform to sin or to God? Is our life shaped by the purpose of ungodliness and unrighteousness? Or is our life shaped by holiness, godliness, and righteousness? In what mold would we be cast, that of the world, the flesh, or the devil, or that of God, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit? Who or what determines how we make decisions in life? Is it sin or is it God? Who or what determines how we view this world and understand the circumstances around us? Is it sin or is it God? Romans 6:23 forces us to face up to this first question and answer it very honestly. Who masters you? Who masters you? There are only one of two masters which people serve in this world. It is either sin or God. This is the first great contrast we must consider as we look at Romans 6:23, but it's not the only contrast. There are also two terms of service. There are two terms of service. Looking again at Romans 6:23, for the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. Underscore those terms, wages and free gift. Wages and free gift. Not only is there a stark contrast in the masters whom are served, but there's also a vivid contrast between the conditions under which each master is served. And those opposing conditions of service are spelled out in the words wages and free gift. Let's consider each of these. First of all, there's the word wages. Paul writes, "For the wages of sin is death." This term comes from a Greek word that was used in Paul's day to describe the rations that were given to the soldiers and slaves in the Roman Empire. It is what they earned or merited for their work in the service of their master. Thus, in the context of serving sin, the daily and ultimate payout is death. But what is really significant for us to understand is that this is what someone deserves by their service to sin. In other words, they're getting exactly what they have worked for. They are getting their due. The sinner who lives all his life under the power and rule of sin will earn very well his pay, which is death. However, those who are mastered by God and serve Him do so under the condition that what they will receive from God cannot be earned nor merited in any way whatsoever. For the terms of service under God's rule is a free gift. A free gift. But the free gift of God is eternal life. A sinner in the service of sin gets what he deserves, whereas a saint in the service of God receives what he doesn't deserve. The word translated here as free gift means literally, listen, it means literally a grace gift. A grace gift. And because Romans 6:23, combined with the larger context of verses 16 through 22, is referring to the lifelong service a Christian holds to God, we are therefore being told that the Christian life, the life mastered by God, begins by grace, is lived by grace, and forever remains a testimony to what God has done by His grace alone. A life in service to God, then, is not a life, listen, it is not a life which can be merited under any circumstances. It is the complete antithesis of life in sin. God in His sovereign mercy has given us this new life despite our former life served and enslaved to sin. Despite what we really deserve, God has graced us with eternal life rather than eternal death. And this is the true picture of the whole entire scope of salvation. It is all a free gift. It is a grace gift. So then not only are there one of two masters whom everyone lives in service to, but there's also two contrasting terms of service under which each master is served. Sin is always served by the condition that you will get what you deserve in that service, which is death. But God is served by the condition that you'll never receive what you deserve, for God is always served by the terms of grace and grace alone. But there's one final contrast we need to consider here in Romans 6:23. From the two different masters to the two different conditions of service, let us now consider the two different ends at which everyone arrives. The two different ends at which everyone arrives. Looking once more at Romans 6:23. For the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. The final contrast Paul brings to light is the ultimate contrast, because it bespeaks of two different destinies which all people everywhere will sooner or later meet. First of all, for the person who gives their life in service to sin, they will be paid in full with death. Now, there is a sense in which sin pays its slaves death all the while they live in this world. For there is a spiritual death which sinners experience here on earth as they are separated from the life of God. Then there are relational deaths from a human perspective. This type of death may come in the form of losing loved ones to some terrible disease, or marriages ending in divorce, or families breaking apart, or the consequences of sinning which have ruined a reputation, forfeited a job, or left someone penniless. Each of these examples are various forms of death which sin pays out to its slaves. However, the ultimate form of death, which is the final wage for serving sin, is what the Bible calls the second death. The second death. In Revelation chapter 20 and verse 14 and 15 and Revelation 21 and verse 8, this is what we're told about the second death. Listen to this. This is the second death, the lake of fire. And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. But as for the cowardly, the faithless, the detestable, as for murderers, the sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars, their portion will be in the lake of fire and sulfur, which is the second death. When the Bible speaks here of the second death, the lake of fire, listen, it is a literal place where the wicked are forever separated from the living God to suffer eternally the torments of hell. This is where every person who has lived a life in sin will finally end up. This is ultimate death. But what we must understand is that the Bible nowhere speaks of this death as the ceasing of existence. No, it is an actual place God has consigned for every unbelieving sinner to go. And when we read the general teaching on hell or the second death in God's Word, there are four of the most terrifying realities which emerge. Let's consider each of these in turn. First of all, there is absolute poverty. There is absolute poverty. Hell is a place of absolute poverty because it is a place of absolute separation from God. 2 Thessalonians 1 and verse 9 describes hell as where the lost will be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord. At the final judgment, there will be many who will hear the Lord Jesus Christ say to them, "Depart from me, you cursed." Jesus is banishing the wicked from his presence forever. This is why hell is described as a place of darkness. For there in hell, the light of God's glory and goodness and kindness and love and mercy will never be seen. Never. It is a place of absolute poverty. Second, there is agonizing pain. There is agonizing pain. When Jesus speaks about hell, he tells us that it is where the fire is never quenched and there is a constant weeping and gnashing of teeth. Think about the word images used here. There's no party going on in hell. The pain felt by those who will be in hell will be like being burned forever, yet not consumed. Combined with uncontrollable, bitter sobbing, with a constant grinding of teeth in rage and in helpless anger. Where do you think the anger is directed? At God. They left this world angry at God. They will live forever in hell angry at God. Third, there is an angry presence. There is an angry presence. Although the sinner in hell is without the glory of God's tender mercies and comforting love, yet he is not without the presence of God's holy wrath. The sinner in hell will be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb, as Revelation 14:10 describes. What those in hell fear the most yet cannot escape is God's wrath being poured out upon them in an unending, unceasing manner. Unceasing. But finally, there is an appalling prospect. So, hell is a place of absolute poverty, a place of agonizing pain, a place of an angry presence, but then lastly, there is an appalling prospect. What is the most galling truth about hell? Listen to this. What is the most galling truth about hell is that it will never end. Wake up to that. This will never end. Never. Forever means forever. The fire is everlasting. That's what the scripture says. The punishment is everlasting. The destruction is everlasting. Lasting. Revelation 14:11 says, "The smoke of their torment ascends forever and ever." Probably no Christian preacher has described this aspect of hell more powerfully than Jonathan Edwards. And I want you to try to take in his reflections on what this means. Take this in. Take this in. Edward says, "Consider what it is to suffer extreme torment forever and ever, and to suffer it day and night from one year to another, from one age to another, and from 1,000 ages to another. And so adding age to age and thousands to thousands in pain, in wailing and lamenting, groaning and shrieking and gnashing your teeth, with your souls full of dreadful grief and amazement, your bodies full of racking torture, without any possibility of getting ease, without any possibility of moving God to pity by your cries, without any possibility of hiding yourselves from Him, without any possibility of diverting your thoughts from your pain. The more the damned in hell think of the eternity of their torments, the more amazing will it appear to them. And alas, they will not be able to keep it out of their minds. Their tortures will not divert them from it, but will fix their attention to it. Oh, how dreadful will eternity appear to them after they shall have been thinking on it for ages together and shall have so long an experience of their torments. The damned in hell will have two infinities perpetually to amaze them and swallow them up. One is an infinite God whose wrath they will bear and in whom they will behold their perfect and irreconcilable enemy. The other is the infinite duration of their torment. Let that sink in. Let that sink in. To the unconverted who hear such descriptions, who hear of such a place, and yet sit resting in their creature comforts of this world, thinking to themselves, lying to themselves, this will never happen to me. You're a fool. You are a fool. It is appointed unto man once to die, and after this comes judgment. Do you hear that? It is appointed unto man once to die, and after this comes judgment. Judgment is coming. It's coming. You can't stop it. You cannot hold it back. You can't say, nope, time out. No, it's coming. And it's coming for you, and it's coming for me, because it is appointed unto man once to die. And that is the reason why people must prepare themselves for the coming judgment. Because there are going to be so many people, numerous people who are going to wake up at the judgment bar of God, being consigned forever to the lake of fire. And they will look back at the life they had here, and they'll realize in a fleeting moment that there were opportunities that were missed. They heard the gospel. They heard the call to flee from their sin and fly to Christ. But what did they do? What did they do? They pushed it away. They pushed it away. They had the mindset of Scarlett O'Hara at the end of Gone with the Wind. I'll think about that tomorrow. I'll just think about that tomorrow. Friend, you don't have any guarantee that you'll have a tomorrow. Do you understand? You have no guarantee. I don't care how healthy you are. I don't care how young you may be, thinking, well, hey, I've got my whole life in front of me. No, you don't. Who says you do? Who says you do? No. You have no guarantee. All you have is right now at this moment. Right now at this very moment. To consider what the Word of God is saying in such plain language. What are you going to do about it? What are you going to do with it? You just cannot sit there and brush it aside and say, well, you know what, I'll just think about that tomorrow, because this just doesn't affect me here and now. This doesn't just affect me today. Don't be a fool. Do not play the fool. The wages of sin is death. The wages of sin is death. And let's be clear again, the ultimate death that sin will pay you out is the second death, which is an eternity of just and righteous punishment under the holy wrath of a holy God. Now, if I just may digress for one moment here, and I say this to those of us here who are Christians, brothers and sisters, should not the doctrine of hell, the truth of hell, move us as the Church of Jesus Christ with both compassion and action to reach the lost with the saving gospel? Should this not be a motivator enough? Enough? Should this not be sufficient? There are many biblical motives for evangelism, and among those motives is certainly the truth of hell. Think about your loved ones in particular who are right now without Christ. And now think about what they're going to face for eternity if they are not right with God. The absolute poverty, the agonizing pain, the angry presence, and the appalling prospect. Never-ending punishment. Never-ending. No relief. And that may be where some of our closest kinfolk will leave this world and see for all eternity. The wages of sin is death. We must not ever lose sight of the horror that this means for those who are without Christ. And frankly, far too many Christians, I'm afraid, rarely ever think about hell, which actually hardens their hearts toward unbelievers. So we need to be careful here, and we need as Christians to guard our hearts from this. It's like all we can think about and want to think about is heaven. But it's not just heaven that is a reality in the future. There's also hell. There's also hell. And so many people that we know will be there. Now, moving back to our text, Romans 6:23 not only says plainly what the end for those who serve sin is, but also we're given here the wonderful truth of what will be the end for those who belong to God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Look at it. But the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. Now, it must be recognized from the start that eternal life is initiated the moment a sinner is born again and thus brought to saving faith in Jesus Christ. Because eternal life is first and foremost the blessed experience of knowing God and knowing Jesus Christ. In John 17 and verse 3, we are told this in the plainest of terms. Listen to what Jesus said. And this is eternal life. Okay, wait for it. Here's the definition. This is Jesus talking. And this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. When do you think that starts? The moment you're born again. The moment you're born again. Elaborating once on this truth, Martin Lloyd-Jones said this. He said, this is eternal life, the knowledge of God. That is true life. Death means not to know Him and to be shut out from His presence and His glory and all His blessings. Eternal life is the exact opposite. It is to know God, not merely to know about God, but to know Him and to know Him in an ever-increasing degree of fullness. It means, therefore, all blessedness, unalterable and spotless holiness and imperishable glory. It means not only that we shall continue to exist, but that we shall go on living in the presence of God. We shall see God. We shall live in the light of the Lamb. That is eternal life. Knowing God. Knowing Christ. But in addition to knowing God, eternal life also means that we shall share and enjoy the life of God to all eternity without the slightest possibility of sin and evil ever coming into the mix. We can turn to Revelation chapter 21, verses 1 through 7 to get a glimpse of what this dynamic of eternal life looks like. Listen to this. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, "Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. And he will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain any more, for the former things have passed away." And he who was seated on the throne said, "Behold, I am making all things new." Also he said, "Write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true." And he said to me, "It is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. To the thirsty I will give from the spring of the water of life without payment. The one who conquers will have this heritage, and I will be his God, and he will be my son." That is the future of every true believer in Jesus Christ right there. This is the eternal life we will enjoy. There will be no sin there. There will be no sign, no sorrow, no tears, no pain or partings of any kind. As the Bible says there in Revelation, the former things have passed away. Aren't you glad? Think of everything right now, believer, that you're suffering. Think of all the trials that you're facing because you live in a fallen world. You live in a fallen world. You live in a fallen body. All of that produces trials and tribulations. But according to the Word of God, we are promised as God's people that these things will pass away. The former things have passed away. When we are there, when we are in the new heavens, in the new earth, when the people of God, the redeemed of the Lord, are all there, all the pain, all the suffering that we have experienced here will only be a distant memory. That's all. That's all. Because the former things have passed away. Moreover, the glory of God will be unmixed. It'll be unmixed as we not only behold His glory, but enjoy it in all its perfections. Furthermore, we shall ourselves be made perfect. We shall be made perfect in body, soul, and spirit. Our entire person shall be perfectly conformed to the very image of Jesus Christ, and thus delivered from every vestige and relic of sin, as we will be completely glorified, bearing perfectly the image of Christ. This is the great and glorious end that awaits all of God's people in Christ. This is the eternal life that we will receive at the consummation of all things. But the only hope and confidence, the only hope and confidence we can truly have in the reception of this eternal life is what Paul reminds us of at the very end of Romans 6:23. Look at how he closes this verse. Look at it. In Christ Jesus our Lord. In Christ Jesus our Lord. What a fitting conclusion to the entire chapter of Romans 6, not to mention to the closing of the summary statement of gospel truth, in Christ Jesus our Lord. Where will we find an experience, beloved, a real deliverance from sin's power, penalty, punishment, and ultimately its very presence? Where are we going to find that deliverance? Only in Christ Jesus our Lord. Only in Christ Jesus our Lord. Where will we experience the blessing of knowing God and of having His eternal favor, forgiveness, and fellowship? Where are we going to get that? Only in Christ Jesus our Lord. Where will we experience the freedom to oppose sin and serve God with uncompromising devotion? Where are we going to get that experience? Only in Christ Jesus our Lord. Only in Christ Jesus our Lord is there true salvation. Only in Him is there eternal life. Only in Him is there liberty from the wages of sin. Only in Him is there the guarantee and full confidence that you are right with God and shall never fear the removal of that divine favor. Only in Christ Jesus our Lord. And yet, in the light of this great truth, the question that must be raised for all of us here at the end of our study today from Romans 6, can we say in honesty and with assurance that this day and hour, our spiritual position is in Christ Jesus our Lord? Can you really say that, honestly? Are we in Christ? Are we? Are we in Him? Or are we still in sin? Are we still in sin? May God give us the grace today to know the truth of our spiritual position before Him. May God have saving mercy on any of us today who would be found as servants of sin rather than servants of God. And may God give salvation to that sinner who is at this very moment not in Christ Jesus our Lord. God have mercy on those that are still the slaves of sin. Our Lord Jesus Christ said of Himself, "If the Son shall make you free, you shall be free indeed." Free from what? Free from sin. So turn to Him, trust Him, believe Him, call upon Him in faith, in confidence, in genuine hope that you have nowhere else to turn, you have none else to go to but Christ alone. He will not turn away the sinner who comes to Him in faith, calling upon Him to save to the uttermost. Jesus said, "Whoever comes to Me, I will by no means cast away." That's His promise. That's His guarantee. And you can be certain of that because He's God and He doesn't lie. This is the truth. Believe it for your salvation, or don't believe it to your peril, which will be for all eternity. That is what's before you, right there. For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God, the free gift of God, is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank You, Lord God, for Your tender mercies your everlasting kindness in saving sinners through your Son, Jesus Christ, and saving sinners for eternal life. Heavenly Father, thank you for having saved us, having rescued us from the eternal damnation we deserve. But Father, we pray continually and earnestly that the same mercy you have shown to us, you would show to others who have yet to be truly converted to Christ, who have yet to turn away from their sins, who've yet to be born again. Heavenly Father, we plead with you that this would be the day of their salvation. We plead with you, Lord God, that you will not let a single unconverted sinner in this place leave and go into further darkness and into the further hardening of their hearts against the light of your word that they have been exposed to today, that they have heard today. Lord, we pray that this would be the day they are effectually drawn to the Lord Jesus Christ, that they will lay hold upon him for eternal life by faith. Lord, only you can give this. Only you can grant this. Only you can remove the heart of stone and give them a heart of flesh, a new heart. So we cast these cares on you. At this moment, at this hour, pleading in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ and for his sake, we pray. Amen.